The Jewish Heritage Foundation presents The Epic of the Eternal People, an in-depth study of Jewish history based on original source material given by Rav Shmuel Irons, Rosh HaKollel, Dean of the Kollel Institute of Greater Detroit, one of the leading centers of Talmudic research and community education in North America.
This lecture, titled The Disputation, Nachmanides and the Dominicans, is dedicated to the merit and honor of Dr. and Mrs. Leon Hirschbus and Mr. and Mrs. Robert Cohen.
For most Jews, the very mention of the word Spain conjures up very mixed emotions and disparate but vivid images. On the one hand, Spain for many years was a very hospitable host for the Jews. The Jews in Spain became very wealthy and prominent there and produced great Torah and secular scholars. On the other hand, we also associate Spain with the events of the year 1492, the expulsion of hundreds of thousands of Jews and hundreds of thousands of converted Jews that were left behind. The very mention of that year, 1492, also brings up images of the Inquisition, its torture chambers, and the fires of the Auto da Fe. What caused this radical turn of events? How did Spain become transformed from a haven and its sanctuary for Jewry to a place of shmad, forced conversion and misery? How did the Jewish people deal with these changing circumstances? Because of the length of the material, we will devote at least two lectures to this subject. This is the first of these lectures, and we'll continue on, Amir Tashem, in the next season in November. The Muslim conquest of Spain ushered in a new and tolerant era for Spanish Jewry, not only for those who lived directly under Muslim rule, but indirectly for those who later settled in areas under Christian rule as well. In the year 759, the Franks, the French, under Pepin I, seized control of the city of Narbonne in southern France from the Muslims. In their conquest of Spain, not only did the Muslims conquer almost all of the Spanish Iberian Peninsula, but actually reached out, stretched even to southern France. Eventually they were repulsed and moved back. That first move was under Pepin. By the year 803, Charlemagne, Pepin's son, had conquered Barcelona in northeastern Spain and wrested it from Muslim rule. Not only did the Franks add valuable property to their kingdom, but in addition, they acquired a priceless commodity, the Jews. France, up until that time, had no professional merchant class. This meant that the wares and products from the vast Frankish Empire could not be effectively moved from one end to the other, and nor could imports be effectively distributed and sold. In addition, since the Muslim fleets controlled the Mediterranean, there was a virtual naval blockade against the northern Mediterranean ports ruled by Charlemagne. The Jews of Narbonne and Barcelona, thanks to the commercial ties that they still maintained with their former association from Muslim Spain, were able to accommodate Charlemagne's needs. In fact, they went on to become part of an international Jewish cartel that was able to ship goods virtually across the world. These international Jewish merchants, as described in a 9th century work titled Roots and Kingdoms, written by an Iraqi Persian author, Ibn Khuradadheb, were called Radhanites. Barcelona, adjacent to Muslim Spain, became the harbor through which these Jewish merchants would ship goods from Christian Europe, through Muslim ships to cross the Mediterranean or proceed to North Africa. The Radhanites actually used four routes, with Jewish trade representatives along the way. This went to this city and that city, Nochayid and Nochayid. One went northward through Europe via Prague, Bulgaria, and the land of the Khazars. Two routes proceeded along the Mediterranean coast regions and ended in Iraq and Iran. The trip from Cordoba, to just give you a sense of it, from Cordoba, which was in southern Spain, to Baghdad normally took a year. It was a combination sea route and the land route. The fourth went by sea and land all the way to China. Factors specific to medieval Jewry helped the Radhanites to acquire a monopoly over international trade, because they had the monopoly during this period of time. Later on, after the Crusades, the whole political scene changed, and the Christians themselves became very active in importing. But we're dealing here with the 9th century, 10th century, 11th century, 12th century, in the pre-Crusade era and the beginning of the era of the Crusades. The Jews were still very much involved in this trade. For example, Muslims were excluded from European markets, and Christians were virtually barred from Islamic waters. It was because of the pirates. So only Jews could travel as commercial agents in both realms. You know, it's like the story that went around. This is like in the worst years of the Civil War. I mean, in North Ireland, you know, between the Protestants and the Catholics. You know, when they stop somebody on the street and ask you, says, "Who are you, a Protestant or a Catholic?" And you're afraid, you don't know who's the one that's asking you the questions. I'm Jewish, you know. Also, Jews traveling along these routes could always expect hospitality from fellow Jews across the globe. I mean, to this day, I mean, it's really, I think it's unheard of in any other culture. I mean, we have people who come across the whole world and end up in Oak Park. We don't know them. We've never seen them in our lives. We invite them to our homes. We give them our food and our comfort. Because of the level of Jewish education, Hebrew was understood by Jews the world over. So you have Sephardic Jews, you know, and Ashkenazic Jews, and Jews all the way who lived in China, but they could always speak Hebrew. Creating international trade language like Yiddish to this day. Among the Jews, if you know Yiddish and Ashkenazic traditional Jews, you can get along pretty much across the world. The law of the Talmud was recognized as binding for all Jews, regardless of their country of residence. So you had a legal system that you were assured that the people you're involved with trade with would abide by, which is a very important, one of the major problems where you have in creating to create a prosperous economy is the rule of law. I mean, who wants to be involved in a trade and to give money if you're sure that you're not going to get the goods back, or you have no recourse to go to the courts? But in that sense, the Jews were always assured of the rule of law. Textiles and metalwork produced in Spain and North Africa were exchanged in the Orient for spices and musk, and in France and Germany for furs and timber. Because of the crucial role that the Jews played, Charlemagne all but suspended the many anti-Jewish laws that up to his time were in force, because he needed the Jews. This favorable attitude to the Jews was soon imitated by the heirs of the anti-Jewish Catholic Visigoths in Asturias, in northeastern Spain, the only area originally left unconquered in Spain by the Muslims. This is when they went to conquer. It was in the year 711. They began the conquest. They pushed, they really conquered them and pushed them all the way up until that, up until this area of Asturias. Looking backwards, historians said they made a mistake. They should have really pushed them totally out. And that was really their... that was their mistake. But the area was very marginal, it was very hilly, and it was really, economically, it really wasn't worth, from their standpoint, it really wasn't worth the toll of going through a whole war. Over the century, this small enclave kept on reconquering ever-increasing areas from the Muslims. Eventually, it grew into a sizable kingdom. As the Christians in northern Spain were occupied in reconquering the land, the newly conquered land was left depopulated by the retreating Muslims. In other words, as soon as you come and there's war and there's devastation, well, you have land, but what are you going to do with this? And of course, it becomes the frontier for the counterattack by the enemy. So you want to make sure that it's settled and that there are a string of fortresses there to protect the gains that were won through war. In order to effectively repopulate their new conquests and to provide manpower to defend the frontier outposts against Muslim raids, Jews were encouraged to settle in the conquered territories and to become part of their defense forces. Besides the military benefits, there were even greater benefits that the Spaniards derived from their Jewish populace. Because of the total devotion to military service by the Christian populace in the long years of the reconquest of Spain, and there was the Christians viewed this as the Muslims had a jihad, which is their holy war. The Christians viewed this as a holy war to reconquer the area from the Muslims. So really the church became involved, and it brought together the whole nation. But if everybody's out there being a soldier, there was a critical need for skilled craftsmen. In other words, if everyone's out to war, what are you going to do if you need problem with your plumbing? Ultimately. The Jews, many of whom had recently immigrated from the civil surroundings of Muslim Spain and were not soldiers, had a prerequisite training and skills. There was also a critical need to have a merchant class to provide a steady supply of commodities to the reconquered areas and the military bases. This, of course, was also supplied by the Jews, as they did it so well in France. But they also provided other needed services. Jews were noted physicians, mathematicians, surveyors, administrators, financiers, translators, and diplomatic emissaries, to name just a few of the many positions that the Jews held in Christian Spain. Despite the official welcome for Jews in Christian Spain during the Reconquest, anti-Semitism still reared its ugly head from time to time. As long as the king was in firm control, the Jews were generally safe. In other words, the king knew that his economy depended on the Jews. However, it was not uncommon for pogroms to break out after the death of one ruler before the new monarch would be able to take control of his kingdom, as the Jews still were viewed as strangers, and which is the common historical view. As Rav Yitzchak Amara pointed out in his work Akedas Yitzchak, Yitzchak Amara was one of the great Spanish rabbis in the 15th century prior to the expulsion. The king treated the Jews as their personal chattel. He looked at them that they were his avodim. They were basically his slaves, or his chattel, and viewed it to be the king's personal responsibility to protect them. So it was because of that, the Rav Yitzchak Amara views that as a miracle. In other words, due to the tremendous anti-Semitism, the Jews should have long been destroyed. It was only because the king viewed the Jews as property that had to be protected that the Jews at least had the measure of protection that existed. However, from the year 1252, when all of the Iberian Peninsula, with the exception of the Muslim enclave around Granada, was in Christian hands, there was a marked change in Christian attitude towards the Jews. Now that the hostility ceased, and Spain became much more demilitarized, the Jews played much less of a crucial role in society, because they didn't need them to man fortresses anymore. In addition, a growing middle class of demilitarized Christians looked at the Jews as over-talented competition. I mean, this is a problem we know generally in wars, at the end of World War II, then the Vietnam Wars. So when you have a whole group of veterans coming into the economy, where are we going to put them? I mean, who are we going to displace? And of course, the common sentiment was, the people to displace would be the Jews. And they clamored to have the Jews' rights restricted and to have the Jews marginalized. So from the middle of the 13th century on, there was tremendous pressure by the Christian populace as a whole. They felt they really didn't need the Jews, or needed them much less. So this was one major factor. Again, we asked the question, what caused the change in attitude? Spain became this haven, and on the other hand, now Spain became we view Spain in the worst terms. So that year, 1252, was a crucial year. The Jews, at that point, the populace felt the Jews were really not necessary. They were truly foreigners in their land. At the same time, other major changes were occurring whose effects soon became felt throughout the Christian world. And I'd like to give you a background here of what occurred within the Catholic Church itself that set in motion this whole new anti-Jewish program that they had. In the 12th and 13th centuries, Catholicism was seriously challenged in Western Europe. As the church became ever more powerful, educated, and wealthy, it also became increasingly corrupt and distant from the less advantaged of feudal society. In other words, feudal society was a very stratified society. The church, at least at that time, became associated with the aristocracy. And the lower middle class and the poor really felt, in a certain sense, disenfranchised. The various monastic groups, such as the Benedictines, Carthusians, Cistercians, that at least publicly stressed honesty, simplicity, and austerity, these are the monks, values that were widely respected by the masses, were by and large cut off from society as a whole. The priest that they saw was the parish priest, not a priest who was living in a monastery. A new belief system whose roots went back almost 1,000 years to the Manichaeism. Says Mani was a founder in the third, fourth century of the Common Era in Persia, became a founder of a new religion. It was suppressed, but after all these years, it came into full blossom again. And it became to displace the old Christian orthodoxy. And we'll explain what were the tenets of Mani, of this Manichaeism, and in this new form that developed all through France. The followers of this religion, called the Cathari, Cathari is the pure, catharsis, believed not in the unity of the Creator, which is based the basis of Judaism and, in a certain sense, Christianity, but in a duality, the existence of two distinct gods. There's even the Christians viewing the Trinity view the three as part of a unity. There's a question of how one melds the three into one, but they definitely don't view them as distinct gods. These Cathari, and based on Mani's teachings, looked at the world, their spiritual view is that there are two distinct gods, the God of goodness and the God of evil. Again, this goes back to Zoroaster, in other words, in the religion of the Persians, the God of evil, which they identify with Satan, with Satan. But Satan, this is, we view Satan as a malach, as an emissary of gods. They viewed it as really as a distinct god. According to the Cathari, goodness exists only in the spiritual world of the good God. The material world is evil and was created by an evil god or spirit. This is Satan. So really we have basically two gods. Man is an alien in this evil world. And his aim in life must be to free his spirit which was in its nature good, and restore it to communion with the good God. So basically we're all in Gullus. We've been exiled to this realm of the bad God, and we have to get back. They also believed, it was in Gilgal, which was not a Christian belief, it's a Jewish mystic belief, and it's shared, of course, by in the Eastern religions. The transmigration of souls from man to man, or even man to beast, which is less common in the Jewish literature. To eat an animal or animal products in the eyes of Cathari was tantamount to cannibalism. You know, it could be your Uncle Ed. You know. Marital relations were also forbidden. They feared procreation as it brought new souls in this world to be imprisoned in the world of flesh. You know, as we would say in Yiddish, abanda mishagoyim. Thus they believed in celibacy, disavowed private property, and embraced every form of ascetic renunciation of this world. Of course, very few could actually live such a life. The Cathari were therefore made up of two groups. There were the elect, those few that lived the so-called pure life. They were referred to by the Cathari as the quote-unquote perfect. The others were simply, they're called believers. Not practicers, but believers. The believers were doomed to be reincarnated time and time again, and until they too made the commitment of becoming one of the perfect. The perfect were consecrated by the Cathari Church and set apart from the masses of believers by an elaborate ceremony of initiation. They committed themselves, at least verbally, to a life of contemplation and were expected to maintain the highest moral standards. Evidently, their behavior contrasted favorably to that of the Catholic clergy, and they attracted a large following. The so-called perfect did not own any possessions and were totally dependent on the believers to provide them with food and drink. As they became professional snorers. It seems that by supporting them directly, these believers secured a special psychological and inspirational bond with their clergy. Although nominally Christians, the Cathari doctrines of creation led them to rewrite the biblical story and to reject the traditional beliefs in the sanctity of the Bible, because the Torah, as it's written, is definitely a very different book of belief. So they had to really discard the Torah itself. The New Testament, however, was accepted by them, but extensively reinterpreted, because again, they could not understand it the way traditionally Christians understood it. The Cathari were also called the Albigenses, as Albi in southern France was one of the major centers of this heresy. The Catholic Church did not take this challenge to their authority lightly. They responded on two fronts. One was by force. In 1184, Pope Lucius III and the Emperor Frederick Barbarossa, who was very famous, joined in issuing a decree outlining the procedure for ecclesiastic trials, where the Catholic Church would prosecute its heretics. Because they wanted to make sure, and this basically all these Cathari were former Catholics, and this was a new religion. These were people who were raised as Catholics, born as Catholics, who renounced Catholicism and took on this new belief. They view them, you know, these are heretics. So they all began already to deal with this heresy. So first the church would try them. After the trial, if the heretic would be found guilty, the church would not dirty their hands. He would be handed over to the secular arm for punishment. Punishment meant confiscation of property, exile, and loss of civil rights. Thus, the church began to create the legal machinery to deal with their heretics. Although the church originally felt that they could deal with this heresy taking a softer approach, after a papal legate was murdered in Toulouse in 1208, a crusade that was to last some 20 years was launched by the barons of northern France against the inhabitants of Toulouse. Toulouse was the center of the Albigenses. Untold numbers were killed, Cathar and Catholic alike. In another important step, Pope Gregory IX officially instituted inquisition under the auspices of the papacy to ferret out and prosecute heretics. Because it wouldn't be merely under the province of the local church, but actually would be from on high. Papal commissioners would travel from place to place to address the inhabitants and give them a drasha, in other words, they give them a whole speech, and grant them a grace period in which to confess and to ask those that knew to denounce the heretics amongst them. In other words, everyone was required to go to church and to hear the sermon, and they wanted to ferret out the closet heretics. After this grace period, which lasted up to a month, and anyone could go and go forward and confess or to make the denunciation, the Inquisition began. Those found guilty were subject to punishment to the full extent of the law. Pope Gregory IX also officially sanctioned death by burning as the appropriate method of punishment for unrepentant heretics. And hence, from that point on, as we identify the burning with the Inquisition. In 1252, really it's the same year, we explained, was the end of the Spanish conquest. Pope Innocent IV, and I love their names, officially sanctioned the use of torture for the discovery of heresy. So here we find the beginnings of the Inquisition. While all of this was happening, another important change was occurring in the Catholic Church. Dominic de Guzman, a Castilian priest, after traveling to southern France in the beginning of the 13th century and seeing the spread of the Albigenses, and this despite of all of the attempts of the Catholic clergy to combat them, because the Catholics did send in their best to speak to the people and to convince them, Dominic realized that the only way to combat the Cathari was to be just as perfect as they. You had to create a priesthood that was the Catholic equivalent of the Cathari perfect. Thus, Dominic, who traveled the roads of France barefoot and impoverished, became the Catholic version of the Cathari. Preaching in such a fashion, he had gained adherence and brought heretics back to Catholicism. Soon, six other priests joined him, and by the year 1216, there were 16. And that year, Pope Honorius III confirmed special status to this group. This group came to be known as the Dominicans, or friars preachers, and because of the black coat, cloak, and hood that they wore, were known as the Black Friars. We have other reasons why. In order to fulfill their mandate to combat heresy, it was important that the friars become experts in theology. And this really is going to set the stage we're going to see in terms of the debates between the church and the church, because they became expert theologians. Thus, the Dominicans put an enormous emphasis on education and began to create and dominate the Catholic teaching institutions and produce some of Catholicism's greatest thinkers, such as Albert Magnus and Thomas Aquinas. To this day, the Pope's official theologian is a Dominican. At approximately the same time, a priest from Italy also began an order of friars, traveling priests among the masses, who were dedicated to a life of poverty. Their simplicity and dedication, really not necessarily direct teaching, but in terms of their inspiration and example, was meant to effect a change in the masses. His name was Francis of Assisi. The order that he founded is known as the Franciscans, or the Friars Minor. Although theology was not originally stressed, the Franciscans eventually became well-versed in theology, and they too became involved in preaching and debating the heretics. They took, however, a distinct path in their theology. The Dominicans, because of the influence of Albert Magnus and Thomas Aquinas, eventually accepted the Aristotelian worldview embraced by these theologians. Even after Aristotle's views had largely been abandoned by critical thinkers, the Dominicans held fastly to them, and they remain with the Dominicans to this day. The Franciscans, under the influence of their master general, was one of the events after Francis died, the movement was headed by various what we call master generals. One of them was Bonaventure. He was a mystic, and under his influence, the Franciscans actually stressed mysticism and were the traditionalists in the Catholic Church. In a sense, La Havdol's is the same clash of worldviews between the Rambam's Aristotelian orientation and the Ramban's mystic orientation had its counterpart in the Catholic world between the Dominicans and the Franciscans. Duns Scotus, one of the leading mystic theologians of the early 14th century, was a Franciscan in the end of the 1200s, beginning of the 1300s. By the way, Duns Scotus was greatly influenced by the writings of Abbe Sebron and his Fons Vitae, which we showed in a previous lecture to actually be the lost work of Rav Shlomo Ibn Gabirol's Mekor Chaim. Eventually, both movements, both Dominicans and the Franciscans, whose views may have been appropriate for the 13th and 14th century, suffered from their intellectual rigidity. By the time of the Renaissance, both the Dominicans and the Franciscans were looked upon with derision in learned circles. The term dunce, which denotes an idiot, derives from the Franciscans, who were the dunce men, followers of Duns Scotus. But they view them, with such derision, they were all called dunces. But besides their regular activity, these well-educated mendicants, those beggar friars, whose religious orders were independent of the normative church hierarchy, became the leaders of the new official Inquisition. And their success was very great. By the end of the 13th century, the Albigenses was destroyed. The church, who had already created the successful anti-heretical machinery, was now ready to subdue their most ancient and difficult enemy, the Jews. If one would want to affix a date for the beginning of the official war of the church against the Jew, it would probably be the year 1215. In that year, Pope Innocent III, always innocent, convened a church council in Lateran, Italy, to deal with the problems of heresy. Well over 1,000 clergymen attended this historic meeting from throughout the Catholic world. One of the issues that they dealt with was the Jewish problem. It was decided that from that time on, Jews would not be allowed to hold public office nor employ Christian domestics. They could not charge reasonable rates of interest for loaning money, and the Crusaders were released from all payments. They were ordered to pay tithes to the church on all property that they held. Severe punishments were hinted at for Jewish converts to Catholicism who were lax in their new faith and wanted to go back to the faith of their ancestors. In addition, Jews were required to wear an identifying badge to mark them from their Christian neighbors. Thus, it was felt that if they would increase the physical difficulty to remain as a Jew, this would somehow force them, the Jews, to embrace the warmth and benevolence of the church. Although much of this legislation was ignored in many places, especially in Spain, officially the laws passed at this fourth Lateran Council became canon law, always to be quoted and reinstituted when the church had the upper hand. The next step in this war was to deprive the Jews spiritually. In the year 1239, an apostate Jew by the name of Nicholas Donan, who came from La Rochelle, France, came to Pope Gregory IX. As you remember, Gregory was the one who officially sanctioned the Inquisition and allowed burning by the stake, punishment of heretics. Donen claimed that the Talmud is full of anti-Christian propaganda and poses a threat to Christianity and therefore should be burned. On March 3, 1240, in a massive coordinated attack, all Hebrew literature that they could get hold of was seized by the church in France. And the Jews were in the middle of davening, must be Shabbos, davening in their shuls, and they came in and they just emptied out everything. All the yeshivas, all the shuls, just took all the swarm. On the 12th of June of that year, in the presence of the French royal court, this is Louis IX, this is St. Louis, you know, St. Louis, a church inquiry was opened in Paris to decide the merits of Donen's claim. Four of the most prestigious rabbis of France, including Rabbi Yechiel of Paris, the leading Rosh Yeshiva of the time, Rabbi Moshe of Kusi, the author of the Sefer Mitzvos Gedolah, Smag, were present. The outcome, though, was a foregone conclusion. Despite their spirited defense of the Talmud and their elucidation of its supposedly anti-Christian references, the Talmud was condemned to be burned. On Friday, the 17th of June in 1242, 24 cartloads of Sforim, copies of the Talmud and other related works, were publicly burned in Paris by the Dominicans. Donen also persuaded Pope Gregory IX to issue a papal bull that the Talmud be burned everywhere, and to establish censors and inquisition over other Jewish writings. That story in much greater detail will be told in Mirz Hashem in a future lecture. On another front, the church, through their newfound army of Dominicans and Franciscans, because even though the Albigenses were no longer a problem, you've created this whole bureaucracy. You know, you have all these people, and they have to be put to good use. They were preparing to engage the Jews in dialogue and to prevail upon them to convert. Special schools were created for this proselytizing movement, where Hebrew was amongst the languages taught. It was the second front of this war that Spain played an enormous role. The second of the master generals of the Dominican friars to succeed Dominic was Raymond Peñafort. He was held in such regard that he eventually was canonized as a saint by the church. His base was Barcelona, Spain, and from there he wielded enormous power. As the leading Dominican in Spain, Peñafort asked Pope Gregory in the ninth, Gregory the Ninth, in the year 1232, to introduce the Inquisition in Aragon. At that point, it's not against Jews, but it's against heretics. By the time Peñafort became Master General in the year 1238, the Inquisition was firmly entrenched. From rooting out heresy amongst Catholics, the Spanishers now began to focus their attention on the Jews. One of the methods the friars used in their attempt to convert the Jews was the forced sermon. We have in our possession a copy of a decree issued in the year 1242 by King James I of Aragon. Now, quote, this is a royal decree. Again, this is not, again, we speak of Aragon, this is not all of Spain. Aragon is northeastern Spain. This is the central area, was Castile. Up until the year 1252, it was just, it had been from the middle point, Toledo, you know, and north. Later on, after the Great Conquest, then Castile actually covered much of southern Spain as well. Quote, this is from King James. Whenever the archbishops, bishops, Dominicans, or Franciscan monks visit towns or localities inhabited by Muslims or Jews and wish to espouse the word of God to those Jews or Muslims, the latter shall foregather at such calls and patiently listen to those persons. Should they refuse to come voluntarily, our officials shall compel them to do so without subterfuge. In other words, they'll use direct methods. End quote. It is evident that by the year 1242, this method was being widely used. 3 years later, the imposition of such sermons were incorporated in a papal bull. At first, it seems James I allowed the monks and their followers to gather en masse into the synagogues. In 1263, he relented slightly, declaring that no more than 10 monks and their attendants could invade a synagogue at one time. Before that, it seems that whole crowds of hostile Gentiles would accompany the monks. But the friars, you think it's crowded by you and Shul on Shabbos? But the friars and the other church leaders were not the only enemy of the Jews. Jews who had some learning but yet abandoned Judaism proved to be some of Jewry's fiercest opponents. Just as in the debates in France in 1240 that were done under the prodding and leadership of an apostate Jew, this Nicholas Donen, less than 25 years later, an apostate who took the name Pablo, or Paul, Christiani, became a leading figure in the church's campaign to convert the Jews. His unique appeal to Jewry was his argument that the Talmud itself maintained that the Messiah had already come and that Christianity was actually supported by the Talmud and related Jewish sources. So certain was Pablo Christiani of the success of this new approach that he, together with the leading church authorities, including Raymond Penchefort, the former Master General of the Dominicans, and the one most responsible for introducing the Inquisition in Aragon, prevailed upon King James I of Aragon to force the leading rabbi of Spain, Rav Moshe ben Nachman, the Ramban, to debate this issue. This was Christianity supported by the Talmud itself? The church was obviously confident of scoring a major victory in their battle to convert Spanish Jewry. As we shall soon read, not only were the church scholars terribly shamed, but through the Ramban's conduct and written account of that disputation, Jewry gained greater confidence and gained the ammunition to defend themselves against the church's continuing attempts to convert them. As we see in the Talmud, in every generation, Hashem sends us inspired leadership to guide and protect us. And you have, you could just look at it yourself, in the first pages of the first page of your handout. And let me explain that this is a principle with the Gemara enunciated in Megillah, says in Yud Aleph and Mod Aleph in 11a. In every generation, Hashem provides inspired leaders. In Purim, which is this week, of course, it was Mordechai and Esther. By Hanukkah, it was Shimon HaTzadik. In the Greek era, it was first Shimon HaTzadik. And years later, it was Matisyo, and the Chashmonaim. Also, the inspiration was not only to fight wars, but as we have in paragraph B on the first page, Rishu ben Hanania was a leading debater against what was the would seem to be early Christians and Gnostics who attacked Jewry. And as he pointed out, God always provides inspired leadership to counter what would be the attacks, the intellectual attacks of the enemy. And we just quote in the bottom of that page that very often our greatest enemies, though, are Jews themselves. This is Miaru Banayach, this is Marasayach, Machrivayach, Mimeach Yetzeo. As we said before, the Ramban was invited by King James I to a dispute with the church authorities, being led, of course, by Pablo Christiani, who had somewhat of a Jewish education, and it claimed that Talmud supported Christianity. What I've done here, and I think it's very important, is we've taken, I think, the salient points that the Ramban raises in this debate. We get a sense, the historic sense of the debate itself, and also we are left with his legacy and how to deal with the Christian attack against Judaism. He begins, would you see, there's one interesting aspect of Spanish Jewry that historians and sociologists speak of is the dignity that Sephardim had. That dignity we find in the Ramban. He didn't cower as he is speaking, but he spoke as the representative and the prince of the Jewish people. He starts off in paragraph 2, "Our Lord the King commanded me," this is the Ramban's account, that he wrote after the debate was finished, the Catholic Church itself wrote up an account of the debate. Of course, it was full of many errors. And at great risk to his own life and well-being, the Ramban wrote his version of those events, and eventually fell into the Catholic, in the hands of the clergy, and they forced him. When he left Spain was really as a result of these debates. He begins, "Our Lord the King," this is James the First, "commanded me to discuss with Friar Paul," this is Pablo, "in his and his counselor's presence, in his royal palace in Barcelona." The Ramban himself did not live in Barcelona. He lived in Girona, which is not that far, but it was a small city compared to Barcelona, which was the capital then of Aragon. "I replied saying, I shall do according to the command of my Lord the King, only if you permit me to speak freely. Friar Raymond de Pentefort answered, permission is granted with the proviso that you do not say anything objectionable," this means to our faith. Ramban replied, "I said to them, I do not wish to enter with you into discussion about this matter. However, in the course of disputation, I must be free to speak my mind, just as you are free to speak whatever you wish. Of course, I have sufficient knowledge and good taste, so I will not overstep the bounds thereof, but I must have freedom of speech." And they all gave him leave to speak freely. That was their biggest mistake. In other debates, which was the debate of the that the Bali Tosfos, the four great rabbis of France against Nicholas Donen, in the court of Louis the Ninth, they did not have that sense of comfort. And of course, you're just four rabbis in this, in the hall of the enemy. And here the Ramban is alone, but he says, "I need freedom of speech, or otherwise I'm not talking." Later on, in the middle of the debate, I just want to quote here, when the king began to be involved in the debate, he says, "I answered him, one of the conditions already made is that I would not dispute with you, and that you would not participate in the arguments." He wanted to make sure not to offend the king. He had a good relationship with the king. He says, my dispute is with the church. So it's just very interesting how he just began. And then he's on page 3, he said, "Friar Paul commenced by asserting he would prove from our Talmud that the Messiah, whom the prophets foretold, had already come. I retorted, before we debate on this point, I wish that he would teach me," this is Pablo, "and inform me, how is it possible to prove his assertion from the Talmud? I have heard that while Friar Paul traveled in Provence," and I mean, this is, he had much experience preaching, "and many other places, he made similar statement to many Jews, at which I'm very much amazed. He should tell me whether he intends to state that the sages of the Talmud believe that the Nazarene was the Messiah, and they further believe that he was both an actual mortal man and a true deity, which is the opinion of the Christians." I mean, do you actually believe, if you're bringing a proof from the Talmud, that they were actually Christian? "Indeed, it is not known that the affair of the Nazarene took place near the Second Temple. Is it not known? And that he was born and killed before the destruction of the Temple? The sages of the Talmud, such as Rabbi Akiva and his colleagues, lived after the destruction. And those who taught the Mishnah, Rabbi Yehuda Nasi, Rabbi Nasi, lived many centuries after the destruction. Rav Ashi, who compiled the edit of the Talmud, certainly lived about 400 years after the destruction. If these sages believed in the uniqueness of the Nazarene, and if they believe that he is true and his belief and faith are true, then if they wrote those things from which Friar Paul says he will prove his claim, how could they have remained in the Jewish religion in their former way of life? There were Jews that remained in the Jewish religion all their lives. They died as Jews, they and their children, their disciples, who had all their teachings from their mouths. Why did they apostatize and turn to the Nazarene's religion? Is it Friar Paul, who understood from their words of the faith of the Christians as a true religion? Like, far be it, chas v'shalom. And defected from the Jewish faith because of them. Rather, they and their disciples who received Torah from their mouths lived and died as Jews, such as we are today. It is they, the sages of the Talmud, who taught us the religion of Moses and Jewish custom. All of our deeds today in accordance with the Talmud from the time it was composed until now, with our observation of how the sages of the Talmud were accustomed to do things. The sole purpose of the entire Talmud was to teach us the customs of the Torah and the commandments our ancestors conducted themselves in the time of the temple according to the command of the prophets and that of Moses our teacher, peace be upon him. However, they truly believed in the Nazarene as religion. Why did not do as this Friar Paul apparently understands their words better than they themselves did? This is the initial salvo of the Ramban. Later on, again, we're taking parts of it. This is not the whole. Later on, on page 4, I replied to him, you chose to answer. They had brought a proof, Pablo, from a midrash, in Eicha Rabbosi, that states that Moshiach was born on the day the temple was destroyed. So he really, what Ramban does, and he gets back to this as well later on in greater detail, explaining his attitude towards midrash, which is something we touched upon in previous lecture, that he personally did not believe in that midrash. The midrashim are open to our subject of debate, and he maintains that what comes out later on in his discussion, it really is dependent if the Messianic era is a mystical supernatural era, or it is a the whole distinction between the Messianic era and our time is only the difference of political freedom. But actually there is no supernatural part of the Messianic era. He says this Medrash who complained that Mashiach was already born at the time of destruction, and who still is here alive, or perhaps as he says in debates according to that Midrash in Gan Eden, like Eliyahu HaNavi, would be based on those who maintain the supernatural opinion of the Messianic era. Those who maintain the natural aspect of it would maintain that Mashiach really comes as would be a contemporary of the society he's born into that he is going to impact upon. But he had, in the discussion about this midrash, and he says, of course, that it couldn't have been the Nazarene, Yeshu, because he was born while the temple was still in existence. So you're not dealing with, in any way, how you understand this midrash, the medrash, it's not referring to Yeshu, it's not referring to the Nazarene, it's referring to somebody else. The church went back to him and says, but here the medrash at least says that he was born already. So you see the Mashiach has come. So Ramban replies, and this is the beginning of page 4, I replied to him, you chose to answer with typical legal deceit. Nevertheless, I will answer you concerning this. The sages did not say that the Mashiach had come. They said that he was born on the day of the destruction. Moses, our teacher, did not come before Pharaoh on the day he was born. Nor was he a redeemer at that time. However, when he came before Pharaoh, Paroi, by command of the Holy One, blessed be he, and said to him, you know, so say Hashem, the God of Israel, let my people go, then it can be said that he had come. Being born doesn't make you Mashiach. Similarly, when the Messiah will come to the Pope, you see the chutzpah of this, and say to him by the command of God, let my people go, will be said of him that he has come. To this day, however, he has not yet come, nor is he the Mashiach at all. When King David was born, he was neither king nor the anointed one, but when Shmuel anointed him, then he became the anointed one. On the day when Elijah the prophet, Eliyahu HaNavi, will anoint the true Redeemer as a Messiah by command of God, then he will be He will correctly be called Moshiach, the Anointed One. Afterwards, when he'll come to the Pope in order to redeem us, then it will be said that the Redeemer has come. Basically, even if you understand the Midrash that Moshiach was born, he is not Moshiach. Moshiach is one who has been anointed and who fulfills the role. Nobody has filled those shoes yet. That was, again, this is a synopsis, there was more, but of the first day's gathering. This is now the second day. And the second day, evidently, they were coming in close to the kill. They were very confident. And they had it on that day, the king went to one of the cloisters in the city, and it was one of the major churches, and all the people of the city, Gentiles and Jews, were gathered there. It must have been a cathedral. It was a very large church. And evidently the fact is they allowed both Gentiles and the Jews, they were assured of a quick victory. Among them were the bishops of Barcelona and all the priests, Franciscan scholars and preachers. And here he deals now with, and this is very important in terms of Yiddishkeit, in the theological sense, where in this discussion, Ramban clearly outlines what the Jewish view of Christianity is. And first he begins to speak about original sin. And he starts out, "I further challenge, do you agree with my words?" This is, he's speaking to Pablo Christianity, "that the sin of Adam will be nullified in the time of Mashiach?" This is our Lord King, and Friar Paul rejoined, "Yes, we do agree, but not as you think. As you all generations enter Gehenna, hell, because of that punishable act. In the days of the Nazarene delivery, the penalty was removed, for he freed them from there." Notice, this is the basis, really, of Catholicism, the idea of original sin. That because of the sin of Adam Arishon, because of man, all of mankind is condemned into hell. And they will only be redeemed because of their belief in Yeshua. So this is how the Ramban replies. Says, "I reply, in our country, they say, there's a folk saying, that he who wishes to tell a lie has his witnesses live far away. There are many punishments written in Scripture with references to Adam and Eve. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. Thorns and thistles shall bring forth to thee. In the sweat of thy face shall they eat bread. For dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Some with regards to the woman, it says, in pain shall bring forth children." All of these punishments are still in effect today. "Thus all punishments that are observable and perceivable have not been atoned for in the era of your deliverer. But you assert that the affliction of Gehenna, this is a hell, which is not amongst the punishments enumerated there in Scripture, is forgiven. You make this assertion because there's no one to contradict you. Send one of you and let him come and tell us whether Gehenna still exists or not. Moreover, says, far be it from God that he should do such wickedness. The righteous are not doomed to suffer the punishment of Gehenna because of the sin of the first man, their ancestors. My soul has the same identical affinity to the soul of my father as it does to that of Pharaoh. But my soul will not enter Gehenna because of Pharaoh's sin. The punishments of the first man's sin relate only to the body, because my body comes from my father and my mother. When eventual death was decreed for both Adam and Eve, and they became mortal, all their descendants became subject to mortality in a natural way." So the first he begins with, which is, original sin is the basis of Christianity. Because really this is not the time or the place to speak Christianity as a whole beyond the Ramban's comments. But the Mashiach is described both in the Torah and in Tanakh, in the Bible, refers to a person who is a political figure who will lead the Jews. He is in place of King David. He will be a teacher of the Jews. The Jews will be gathered together. There is no reference to the role that the Christians place on Mashiach. I mean, there's no reference in the Bible at all. I mean, there's one passage, and this is in Isaiah 53,
that Hina Yaskel says that my servant shall be successful, which the Christians interpret to refer to Jesus. But it has terrible problems. Chazal actually explained this. There may be some slight reference to Mashiach, but nothing in terms of the theological ideas of the Christians. And the simple text that refers to the sufferings of the Jews as a whole. We know the suffering of tzaddikim has an effect upon the generation, and that's how the Talmud understands that. But besides that very weak reference, there's really no reference. Jesus came, he did nothing on this world. He suffered and he died. So what did he do? As they say in the world, says when you're stuck with a lemon, you make lemonade. So what they did was they created this whole new role for him, and the rule was that he is atoning for the sins of mankind, and they desperately need him, even the most righteous of all men, because of the original sin. Attacking original sin is really attacking the whole basis of Christianity itself. But he goes on, which is very important to explain this from the Ramban's viewpoint, of what do we need Mashiach for. And he says, and he continues on here, bottom page 5, I said, my Lord King, bear with me a while. The essence of our judgment, truth, and statute does not depend on Mashiach. For the purpose of fulfilling the commandments of the Torah, you are more beneficial to me than the Messiah. You are a king and he is a king. You're a Gentile king, he's a Jewish king. For the Messiah is but a king of flesh and blood like you. When I worship my Creator in your dominion, exiled from my homeland, suffering and under subjugation, the shame of the nations who taunt me always, my reward is abundant, for I bring a whole offering of God to God for my physical being. Because of that, I shall increasingly merit life in the world to come. Now, the difficulties you cause me actually give me more spirituality. However, when a king of Israel, a monarch of my faith, will rule over all the nations, I will have no choice but to abide by the laws of the Jews. My reward will not be as abundant. So he views, and really put it, that the centrality of Moshiach as what I need for my own fulfillment is not true. Nevertheless, the vital conflict and difference between the Jews and Christians concerns your contention about the principle of God, a suggestion which is extremely unpalatable to the mind. All of your life, you, our Lord King, a Christian, son of a Christian, father and mother, have heard priests, monks, and preachers speaking of the Nazarene's birth. They have filled your mind and marrow of your bones with this thing that comes to you now out of habit. Yet, what you believe, and is the root of your faith, is not acceptable to the rational mind. Nature does not work that way, and the prophets never said so. Furthermore, a miracle cannot disseminate itself in that way, as I shall explain with valid proofs in its place and its time. The mind of any Jew or any man will not permit him to believe that the Creator of heaven and earth, and all there is, will pass through the womb of a Jewish woman to develop there for 9 months, at which point an infant was born who supposedly is God, who afterwards grew up and later was turned over to the hands of his enemies, who judged him, condemned him to death, and killed him. You then claim finally that he became alive and returned to his former state of divinity. You voice your opinion in vain and to no purpose, for this is the root of the controversy between us. Nevertheless, we shall speak about the Messiah and issue secondary to the principal point in our contention, as I explained, in accordance with your wish. So he just got, even though this makes no sense. That's all. And again, he could not say this unless he had asked prior to all of this for free speech, for freedom of speech. Friar Paul Incarnate, do you yourself believe that he has already come? Again, harping back to this, to this Medrash. I answer, no. I believe, and no, rather, that he has not come. Besides the Nazarene, there's never been a person in the world who himself said, or of whom it was said, that he is Messiah. It is impossible for me to accept that he is the Messiah, for the prophet is said of the Messiah, he will have dominion from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. This is through Yeshayahu. The Nazarene, though, had no dominion. During his life, he was persecuted by his enemies and was hiding from them. In the end, he fell into their hands. He was not even able to help himself. How then could he ever help Israel? Even after his death, he had no dominion, for the might of Rome was not due to him. On the contrary, before the Romans believed in him, the city of Rome ruled over the greatest part of the world. But after they adopted his religion, they lost many kingdoms. At present, the worshippers of Muhammad have more dominion and power than the Christians. I mean, that was really below the belt, you know. Similarly, the prophet states in the time of Messiah, he quotes, "They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Eternal, for they shall know all know me." And there would be no reason to give Musar, in other words, to encourage people, because they all know. It's further stated, "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Eternal, as the waters cover the sea." It is also said, "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." From the days of the Nazarene until now, the entire world has been full of violence and robbery. Indeed, the Christians spill more blood than the rest of the nations, and they also lead immoral lives. I mean, this is amazing. He's telling this in front of me. Can you imagine? "How difficult it would be for you, my Lord King, and these your knights, if they would neither learn war anymore." The prophet further said about the Messiah, "And he shall smite the land with the rod, his mouth." In other words, his mouth. He'll just give the word and they'll be smitten. The rabbis in the book of Haggadah, which Friar Paul is holding, explain it as follows. People will say to the King Messiah, Melech HaMashiach, "That country has rebelled against you. Declare, let the locusts come and lay it waste." It will say, "That district has rebelled against you." It will say, "Let a horde of mixed beasts come and destroy it." This will not occur with the Nazarene. "As for you, his servants, despite your avowals of belief in the Nazarene's elimination of war, you still consider it advantageous to have weapons and mail-covered steeds. Yet at times, all this availeth nothing for you." It doesn't even help. "I will bring you many proofs from the words of the prophets." Again, there's much more in the thing, but again, I think these are the salient points of the second day. After basically what he told them on the second day, one understands the beginning, the first sentences of the third day on page 8. "Afterwards, on the third day of disputation, our Lord the King set his royal palace as the place where debate was to be held, saying it should be held without ostentation." Because he didn't want anybody else being there, or many people. "We sat near the entrance to the palace. Friar Paul opened with meaningless words of no interest. Afterwards, he declared, 'I shall bring proof from this great sage who has been unparalleled in his greatness for the past 400 years. His name was Moshe of Egypt," you know, Rambam, Maimonides, "and he states the Messiah will die and his son and grandson will rule after him, and not as you have said that he will not die as other people do." He asked for the book of Shoftim, as this is the Sefer Melachim, which the Rambam in the last two chapters speaks of Mashiach. "I said before them, it's not found thus in that book." The Rambam speaks about this. I mean, thinking the Geras Tchias HaMesim, he speaks of this, but not in Sefer Shoftim, not in the Yad HaChazakah, the Mishnah Torah. "However, I admit that there are some of our sages who say, as I mentioned earlier, that in the opinion of the books of the Haggadah," you know, the Medrash, "he was born on the day of destruction of the temple and lives forever. Yet the opinion of the masters, the literal meaning, is that he will be born close to the time of the designated period of this redemption. He will live normally for many years and die in honor, and he will bequeath his crown to his son. I've already stated I believe in this view, and that is the only difference between the present world and the era of the Messiah's political subjugation." As I said before, and actually this itself is a subject of dispute in the Talmud, and he says that I am of the opinion that of this natural Mashiach. "At this time they brought the text which Friar Paul had requested, and he searched for the passing question but could not find it." course, because it's not there. I then took the book from his hand. This is a tremendous story. And said, "Hear the words of the book which he brings." And I recited to them from the beginning of the chapter of the Hilchos Melachim. King Melech HaMashiach, the King Messiah, is destined to rise for Israel, who will build the temple and gather the banished of Israel. Friar Arnaldo de Segura declared, says, you know, white man speaks with forked tongue, you know. "He, Maimonides, utters lies." You know, it's a shocker. I retorted, "Until now he was the greatest sage, and now he's a liar. You know, he built himself up." The king rebuked Friar Arnaldo. "It is not proper to show disrespect to scholars." I said to the king, "Maimonides is not lying, for I'll prove from the Torah and from the prophets that all he stated is true. Upon the Messiah will fall the task of gathering the banished of Israel and the dispersed ones of Judah, Yehuda, 12 tribes. The Nazarene gathered no one. He did not live during the time of the exile, had no occasion to redeem them. The Messiah will have to build a temple in Jerusalem, but Nazarene neither built a temple nor destroyed it. The Messiah will rule over all peoples, but Nazarene did not even rule over himself. That is, he had not sufficient dominion to prevent his persecution and execution. Then I read them the passage in the Torah which begins, "And it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which are set before thee," and conclude the passage until the words, "And the Eternal thy God will put all these curses upon thy enemies and on them that hate thee that persecuted thee." I explained to them that thine enemies are the Christians, and they that hate thee are the Arabs, two nations which persecute us. And they did not answer at all, and they left. That was so much for the third day. He discusses what happened at the fourth day, which was small, and then he goes on. This is an account of all the discussions. "To my knowledge, I have not altered anything in it," as we've just quoted from the salient points of this. "After this final session on the same day, I stood before our Lord King, and he said, 'Let the disputation remain as it is.'" In other words, we'll shelve this. "For I have not seen a man who is not right argue his case as well." "And that is as well as I have done." And he said, "I then heard," it says, "in the court that it is the wish of the king and the preachers to come to the synagogue on the day of Shabbos." So he stayed around. He wanted to be sure to be there in shul, and was in the synagogue when the king and the priests come to the synagogue. "I never remained in the city of Barcelona 8 days. They stayed one Shabbos and they waited till the next Shabbos. When they came to the synagogue on the following Shabbos, I answered our Lord King fittingly and properly, for he lectured vigorously that the Nazarene was the Mashiach, the deliverer. I arose and said," this is beautiful, after this, he's speaking to the king, "the words of our Lord King delivered before princes and distinguished nobles, coming as they did from the mouth of an exalted and honored prince, are unique in the world. But I will not praise them by saying that they are true. For I have clear proofs and texts as bright as the sun that the truth is not as he said. However, he," the speaker, that is Ramban himself, "is not worthy enough to dispute with him. Yet I will say one thing about which I am very amazed at him. The things he said in our presence to make us believe that the Nazarene is a deliverer were said by the Nazarene himself when he brought the same message to our ancestors and tried to tell it to them. They refuted him to his face with perfect and strong rejection, despite the fact that it was he himself speaking who knew and could argue his claim that he was God in accordance with your opinion. It's better than the king can do today. Now, if our ancestors who saw him and knew him did not heed him, how can we believe and heed the voice of the king, whose only knowledge of the matter stems merely from hearsay of distant reporters who heard it from people who neither knew him nor were his countrymen as our ancestors knew him and were witnesses to his life?" Afterwards, Friar Raymond de Peñafort arose and lectured on the Trinity, saying that it is wisdom, will, and power. There's these three aspects of God's personality is the Trinity. He declared in the synagogue, the master in Bonn agreed to this in Girona. He concurred with the words of Friar Paul. And has not only said this, but he said the Ramban himself agrees to this. He says, I stood up and objected. Hearken and hear my words, Jews and Gentiles. Now, there's plenty of goyim there. Friar Paul asked me in Girona if I believe in the Trinity. I asked him, what is a Trinity? Does it mean that God is composed of three coarse bodies, like the bodies of men? He answered, no. I asked, are they three ethereal substances, like the souls of or three angels? He said, no. I inquired further, is it one thing composed of three elements, as physical bodies consist of the four elements? This is the common belief then. He said, no. If so, I challenged, what is the Trinity? He answered, it is wisdom, will, and power. I said, I admit that God is wise and not foolish. And again, what he's touching upon is a point that the Rambam puts much stress upon, but really we don't know God. All we know what God is not necessarily what God is. We know that he is not foolish. But to say wise, we don't deal with wise in human terms. We have no, you know, we can't really say, all we can say is what he is not. That he has will without emotion. He is powerful and not weak. However, the expression Trinity is a fundamental error, for wisdom is not an external element, you know, a mikra, it's a chance in the Creator. And this is also something from the Rambam. In other words, it isn't that God exists and his wisdom exists. Normally, you have a person, a child, a tiny baby is born. At least we don't see that he has much wisdom. Wisdom grows with the child. The personality and body is there without the wisdom. And the wisdom is added to the person. That's just called a mikra. And it's a chance. It's not the etzem, it's not the actual thing. By God, rather, he and his wisdom are one. He and his will are one. He and his power are one. And this is part of Hashem Echad, which is, again, beyond human understanding, but this is a point that the Rambam makes repeatedly. And this is what he's going in his footsteps for a moment. If so, wisdom, will, and power are one. Even if he were affected by external chances, that which God would still not be three, but God, he is the one who is the subject of three elements of chance. In other words, a person could have will, not have will, but he still remains a person. A person could have power, not have power, but he still remains a person. A person with power is not a different, isn't the person and his power. It just happens to be an attribute of the person. At this point, our Lord King expressed an analogy which the deceivers taught him. He said, there are three things in wine, color, taste, smell, and yet they are one. This is probably, you have to appreciate, the Catholics had a real problem with this Trinity. I mean, it's a difficult nut to crack. I mean, however, this is a fundamental error. For the color, taste, and smell in the wine are separate things. Each can be found without the other, for they're red and white and other colored wines. Same applies to taste and smell. Moreover, the wine is not the redness or the taste and the smell. Substance of the wine itself that fills the vessels. Thus, the wine is a substance carrying the different properties in which there is no unity. Shall we mistake and count the divine wisdom, will, and power as three separate entities? Then perforce we shall be properly speaking of a unit of four components. For the being who is God, and his wisdom and will and power should all be counted. We make him four. Moreover, we can be speaking about five, for he is living, and life in him is essential as wisdom. We define as living one, wise two, willing three, powerful four, and the essence of godliness, all of which are five. However, all of this is a clear mistake. There's not three. Can't speak about three. There's one, or there's three separate ones. But calling will power this is not. Does not define as separate entities. Friar Paul then arose and declared that he believed in the real unity and that nevertheless they are three. He said further, this is a very profound matter which even the angels and the ministers on high do not understand. I arose and said, it is clear that man does not believe what he does not know. If so, the angels too cannot believe in the Trinity. They have no idea what it is. His friends prevented Friar Paul from answering further. The king then stood and descended from the pulpit, and they left the synagogue. They made a bracha, bracha shepterani, I guess. On the following day, I stood before our Lord King, and he said to me, "Return to your city, Girona, to life and to peace." He gave me 300 dinarim. And we have from records, from these, that actually there are, I think that he had borrowed from another Jew. I mean, that's what Jews were good for. 300 dinarim to pay the rabbi. And we have in the records of James I. I parted from him in abounding love. May God make me worthy of life in the world to come. Amen. This is how he ends the dispute. However, this disputation, of course, gave tremendous moral courage to the Jews who were constantly being harassed by the Catholic Church. It gives you just a sense of this harassment. This is written in the next passage on page 11, paragraph J. It says, this is written by Shimon ben Semach. This is already in the beginning of the 1400s. This is the Tashbatz, who was the leading rabbi in Algeria, originally from Spain, who came to Algeria in the 1400s, like late 1300s and 1400s. He says, "This is our situation on the Mishnah." That says Adam Ashatoshev Lapakuris. You should know how to answer the heretic. This is our situation with the two nations, the world of Islam and Christendom. We are required to diligently labor in the study of Torah in order to repudiate their claims. Because of this, we have allowed ourselves to read the book of their errors and the evangelical writings, as to read the New Testament and the church writings, in order to deduce incontrovertible proofs against them from their own words. Which gives you a sense of the spirit of the times. Despite all the effort that the church expended on converting Jews, relatively few Jews defected from Judaism through their efforts. I would just take just a minute or two just to describe, however, one of them that did. We've already described this Nicholas Donin. This is this Pablo Cristiani. In the year 1270, the year of the death of Ramban, this Avner of Burgos, an accomplished Torah scholar as well as a philosopher, was born. His philosophical views, however, especially his view of predestination and fate, placed him beyond the pale of normative Jewish philosophy. Although he was a physician by profession, it seems that he only eked out a meager income. It would seem that they had managed care even then. At 60 years of age, Avner decided he needed a career change, one that would secure him the honor and income that he felt was his due and had eluded him throughout his lifetime. So he approached the church and thereby became one of Jewry's most renowned apostates, Alfonso Borgensis de Valladolid. I guess he must have liked the name. As sacristan, or shamash, they always have nice words, you know, in a large church in Valladolid, Avner received the financial security that he so desired. From there, he wrote several missionary works in Hebrew, criticizing Judaism and the Talmud and supporting his newfound faith, as well as philosophical works defending the position that there is no free will, which is really runs counter to the whole basis of Judaism. He also used his influence in high governmental circles. Before King Alfonso XI of Castile, he claimed that the Jews curse Christians and the Christian faith every day with their prayer of Elam al Shinim. This is, in fact, in the second part is the original text, and as far as it reads, Vilalminim, it even starts in the beginning. Vilalminim alti sikva. There's a question about the text was changed by the church censors. Minim, which was understood when the prayer was composed, and generally had to be as Christians, which means heretics are early Christians. Also, even the Olenu contains the expunged text, which is Shehem Mishtachvim, which is basically Yeshayahu, Lahevo Varik, Mispalim Aleil Lo Yeshia, that they prostrate themselves to vanity and arrogance, pray to a God that will not save them. They understood, the Christians, is referring to Yeshu. So according to Avner Burgos, it was a reference, of course, to Christianity. Representatives of the Jewish community of Valladolid were brought before the king to answer the charges. Despite the denials, on February 25th, 1336, King Alfonso issued an edict expunging these prayers from Jewish prayer service. Avner's defection from Judaism at the time, still relatively rare, set the pattern for future apostates who were responsible for even more spiritual and physical injury to our people. That story will be covered in the next lecture. In the 100 or so years after the Ramban left Spain, the pressure on the Jewish community was unrelenting. In the year 1378, a prelate in Seville, Ferrand Martinez, began haranguing the townspeople about the iniquity of the Jews. As again, we have these, as we began the beginning of the lecture, the Christians view the Jews as unfair competition anyway. They wanted them out. The Catholic Church didn't want these so-called heretics in their midst. His proposal to solve this Jewish problem was to destroy every one of the 23 synagogues of the city, confine all the Jews to a ghetto, cease all contact between the Christian community and the Jews, and to remove them from any position of authority. Although some of this was official church policy from the time of Innocent III, the Fourth Lateran Council had been largely ignored in Spain. After 13 years of preaching, his efforts finally bore fruit, and a massive pogrom that left thousands dead. The entire Seville community was either killed or converted to Catholicism. Seeing his success in Seville, Martinez arranged riots throughout Spain. In the aftermath, some 100,000 Jews had been killed, another 100,000 exiled, and some 200,000 became newly converted Christians. The movement that Martinez began continued on well into the next century, till the majority of Spain's Jews no longer practiced Judaism. The Jewish community was left in shambles. The final expulsion of 1492 was of a community that was only a shadow of its former self. The details of the last century of the Jewish community in Spain and the aftermath of the expulsion will be the topic of the next lecture. Okay, are there any questions? Of course. Yeah. The idea of the second coming was very early in the church. In fact, the early the apostles really felt, it seems, that he was going to come soon, because he didn't do anything yet, and they just kept on pushing it off. Now, but ultimately, the idea that life on earth will eventually change is something which is central to Christian belief. Because he didn't do anything. The question is, why did they let the Catholics were still not in power. The government needed the Jews. The king had tremendous respect for the Ramban. So the Catholics really could not, their influence was, Baruch Hashem, limited. But they were responsible, eventually, that they made it that he had to leave. And he decided not to leave Aragon to go to Castile, or to go, to go west to Castile, or to east to southern France and Provence. But he decided to go to the place of his life's dreams. He went to Eretz Yisrael. Generally, when you deal with credible sources for finding history, you have to deal with historians that deal with original sources, that you see the original sources yourself. Most historians are
rely on other historians, who rely on other historians, you know, who saw the original. So it's best to try to get as close as you can to the stuff of a real scholar who deals with the with the original source material and quotes from it. There's a great extent that says you get the sense of where the history itself is coming from.
We hope you enjoyed this lecture. For more information about this lecture series and to order our audio cassettes and the accompanying outlines, please write to the Jewish Heritage Foundation, 15220 West Lincoln, Oak Park, Michigan, 48237, or call 1-800-797-7729.